You may be seated. Today's sermon text comes from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Please pray with me. Holy God, perfect man, declared Lord and Christ over all by the Father. In your triumph and in your victory, you are no less the Lord of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in DeLand, Florida, than you were over the church in Jerusalem. And so I pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would grant that in our midst, in our hearts, please begin with me, that the same fruit would be born here that we read about in this text, that those who heard of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira were overcome with great fear. And I pray that we, as those who hear this morning of this same story, would be those over whom great fear would come, a fear that would honor you, a fear that would draw us closer to you, a fear that would express itself in love to you and in humility toward you and in an awareness of the reality of the spiritual conflict that is at the heart of what it means for you to build your church in such a way that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church-building mission in this world. So, Lord Jesus, would you be powerfully present here by your Spirit and take the hearts of everyone in your hands and direct them to your Father and to your great steadfastness. I pray particularly that you would show saving mercy upon the unbelievers who are here, that those who have come in not fearing God, having no fear of God in their eyes, would leave changed forever, that you would cause them to be born again to new life and so honor yourself. I pray in your mighty saving name. Amen. Well, last week when we looked at Ananias and Sapphira, now, let me just make a remark here. Now, I noticed that when Darren said that the meeting was going to begin immediately at the end of the service, I decided I would look at what time he said lunch would begin in that announcement. And lunch is supposed to begin at 12:30. I just want to make sure that that was not a dig at me. Okay, anyway. They're all afraid now. That's the wrong kind of fear. When we looked at Ananias and Sapphira last week, remember I said there were two big themes I wanted us to spend our time on last week and this week, and I'm hoping to finish it this week. The first theme that we looked at last week was what we learned from Ananias and Sapphira and what happens in the church in Jerusalem is the imperative, the absolute categorical necessity of honesty before God, transparency before God. Remember I said that what Ananias and Sapphira ultimately are condemned for by God is their hypocrisy. It's the keeping back of this huge measure of their hearts from God and trying to put a facade out in front of the rest of the church. They go through the motions, right, of laying money, selling a piece of property just like the other folks in the church, and then laying up those proceeds or some portion of them at the feet of the apostles just like everyone else. But right in their heart, what's going on? They're holding back. They're not being honest before God or their neighbors. And what I drew out of that, I hope in a way that was what made sense to you and seemed biblical to you, is the notion that God, and this is true throughout the Bible, what God is always measuring is our hearts. God cares not a whit, for externals and appearances if they are not the fruit of a heart that is His. He doesn't care. In fact, it offends Him greatly when people pretend to be something other than they are, which is why Jesus was unrelenting when he would bang on the Pharisees, right? Because they pretended to be righteous, but they were whitewashed tombs, right? White and pretty on the outside, but dead on the inside. And that's why he loved the prostitutes and the tax gatherers who would come to him, because they didn't pretend to be anything other than prostitutes and tax gatherers. God is not interested in facades. He's not interested in appearances. He's not interested in hollow formalism. He wants it all. God insists on having all of you, every trace, every smidgen. And what do you do? I mean, remember I tried to point out that that's what you see again and again in the Old Testament. That's why God says in Hosea, I desire loyalty rather than sacrifice. Keep your sacrifices, because you can give sacrifices and inwardly be disloyal to God, right? That's why Jesus condemns the Pharisees when he says, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, this people honors me with their lips. Man, it sounds good. It sounds good. They pray the prayers. They share the gospel. They sing the hymns with gusto. But what? They get an F in worship. Why? Because their heart is far from me. I give them an F. And then the glorious one, which is the great commandment, right? God says through Moses to everyone, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Remember I said how that's a picture? Yes, that's a command for us to give everything to Him. But the glorious other side of that is that this is God declaring to you and to me and to every human being that all of you matters to Him. So God wants it all. What do you do, my friends, with a God who is always pushing behind the curtain of the facades that we put in place, who is always pushing behind the facade to get to the heart of us, who is pursuing us in relationship behind our externals? What do you do with a God like that? Do you know that that is who the God of the Bible is? He is a pursuer of people. Authentic people. People who don't hide from Him. What do you do with a God like that? Who insists on everything and who follows you behind the nice picket fence exterior and comes to who you really are with your actual needs. What do you do with a God like that. You love him. You adore him. You yield your life to him. You say, what? This is incredible. No one relates to me like that. And then you understand that the terror that strikes in some of your hearts, right? If you think about it, that God, the Holy One of Israel, would pursue you behind the curtains of your life, behind the facade. That should scare you literally to death if that's all I had to tell you, right? And if that's all God had to tell you. But what's the other part of what he tells you? Is that he has made every provision, the scope of his demand for all of our heart and his insistence for all of us is no greater than the scope of his provision in Jesus, right? To answer for everything that's behind that facade that is ugly and dark. And to welcome us in with full knowledge, having made provision for those sins and that darkness in Jesus. It is an awesome thing to think about. This is exactly why the sin of Ananias and Sapphira just gets the most severe judgment you can imagine. Because they hold something back from God. They hold this puny little minuscule amount of money. And that's not the issue. The issue is that that money is tied to their heart. This is a picture of how their hearts are postured toward God. And what is it that's so offensive about that sin to the God we know in the Bible? It is that God himself has held nothing back from us. God has not withheld one thing from those who are his people. Has he withheld the apple of his eye? The son he loves, his only begotten, what did he do with him? What did he do? What did this God do who demands everything? He gave everything first. He gave the son whom he loves. To whom? To people who appreciated him? To people who esteemed his value? To people who said, I see, he's the infinitely glorious son who should have supremacy over all of my life. I welcome him. No, who did he give him to? People who despised him and who rejected him, who counted him afflicted and stricken. Has God withheld family membership from us? Has God withheld a place at his family table from us? No. What's he done? He's adopted us as children, if we are in Christ, right, with 25% inheritance rights, right? 85%, 100% inheritance rights. If you are in Christ, you are a co-heir with Christ. The Father and the Son, by the power of the Spirit, have opened the title to the universe to those who are in Christ. Do you know that? Not a shred, not an atom of this universe is being withheld from those who are in Christ. One day you will be an heir of the world. Paul says in Romans 4, God didn't withhold that back from us. Has he withheld the Spirit from us? No! He's poured his whole Spirit out within each of those who are in Christ. God hasn't withheld anything from his people. This ought to produce in us a free-handedness and an open-heartedness toward God. That is what makes the keeping back of Ananias and Sapphira. That is what makes those secret places that give rise to hypocrisy so hateful in the sight of God. They offend him mightily because he has not withheld anything from us. Well, that's the first theme, honesty. The second theme is fear. You thought last week was trouble. Well, I want you to see how prominent the theme of fear is in this passage. Look at verse 5b. The second half of B. After Ananias falls down dead, right? Notice, Luke makes a point of saying, and great fear, mega fear, came upon all who heard of it. And then drop down, verse 11, same thing after the death of Sapphira, and Mega, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is important. But it shows up somewhere else, even though the word fear is not used. You notice how there's fear in the church because of everyone who hears these things. Everyone who hears these things in the church is fearful. I mean, this is amazing in one sense. And then news of what's happened inside the church spreads outward. And then do you notice how it creates this incredible tension among people who are outside the church? Verse 13. Notice this. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. You get near the people of God, they understand. It feels, in some ways, both safe and very unsafe. So fear is a big theme. Now, what I want you to notice is that there are two very surprising fruits of that fear in this passage that Luke tells us about. Again, the way we see the church grown by Christ in the power of His Spirit in the book of Acts is totally unlike every church planting piece of wisdom I ever got in seminary. Okay? This church grows by fear. Now, how'd you like that? What would you think if we changed the name of our church to Fearsome Presbyterian Church? How full do you think the parking lot would be? But look at what happens to the church in Jerusalem. Two things happen. First, something internally happens, and it's kind of surprising. And then something externally happens. Internally, if you look at verse 12, there's a kind of an amazing statement. It follows right after verse 11. And then in verse 12, Luke tells us, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Okay. God is active in the church by the power of the Spirit. Now notice this. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So what happens as a result of this great fear following Ananias' and Sapphira's death is the church grows closer together. You see that? Now there's a lot of pressure. When you've had a couple of deaths in your sanctuary, don't you think that there would be some pressure to maybe not stick together? But what happens? They grow closer together. What's going on here? Why would they grow closer together? Because the reality of God and the reality of Christ's power is being tangibly expressed in the midst, and their faith is being edified. Now, that's the same thing that happens externally, because you know, fear not only produces stronger unity within this church in Jerusalem, it also produces evangelistic fruitfulness. Look at the rest of the passage, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women. That would be a lot, right? Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Wow. We need to understand this. This is an important theme because those results are contrary to our intuition. So here's what I want to do. What I want to do is first talk about how Ananias and Sapphira illustrate the wrong kind of fear. And then I want to talk about three healthy kinds of fear. And I'm pretty sure I can finish these. We'll just have to trust the Lord. What drove Ananias and Sapphira? The wrong kind of fear drove them. What Ananias and Sapphira illustrate is the deadly, and I want you to hear this very carefully because we are all subject to this. Ananias and Sapphira illustrate the deadly peril of living by and for the approval of others. Yeah, you know people like that, right? What motivated Ananias and Sapphira? What drove their hypocrisy? What always drives hypocrisy? The passion to look better than you actually are. Now, clearly, you'd have to be a fairly dull knife to think that you could fool God. Right? But you might begin to think you could fool other people. And why would you want to fool other people? Why would you want to convey a deeper spirituality and a deeper allegiance to Jesus Christ than you actually possessed? It's not complicated. This is not rocket science. You want to look better. It matters to you what other people think about you. It matters a lot. It matters a lot what other people in the church think about you. A lot. Obviously, it did to Ananias and Sapphira. Look at what it motivated them to do. They enter into a real estate transaction. They go through the motions of figuring out, okay, well, we want to agree. They form a conspiracy together as husband and wife. They illustrate the wrong kind of community, and they also illustrate the wrong kind of fear, don't they? They come together like the rest of the church was doing, but they do it for an illicit purpose, and they're driven by a fear of not having the approval of others. That's why we pursue hypocritical pretense. Now, that's something I would submit is a live issue in all of our lives. And it's important to see that this is happening in the church. We fall prey to the same fear. We are hunted by it, and we are haunted by it. And what I want to get across to you this morning is that this is not a little sin. This is not a peccadillo. This is deadly. It can really destroy a life. This is one of those private, it looks like it's a private sin. It looks like you can keep that inside. I need this person's approval. I need their opinion in order to feel good about myself. Don't buy the lie that that's a private problem. It is never a private problem. It is always, by definition, a public problem. Because what it does is it distorts every relationship you function in. By definition, the need to live by or for the approval of other people necessarily imposes burdens and weights and expectations upon other people, right? That's not hard to see, right? And so what it does is it has this effect of distorting relationships. It creates pressures on relationships and robs God of glory, but it creates pressures on relationships they were never designed to bear. If I treated Maria like she had to answer every need in my life, what would happen to Maria? We probably wouldn't have the same address. What would happen to me? I'd be totally angry all the time. Why? Hey, she's supposed to meet my needs. I got a lot of them. She's not meeting my needs. I'm angry. Right? It distorts relationships. It's deadly. It's not a private problem. It's a public problem. And in the church, it is viciously destructive. Let me ask you some questions. You say, well, I'm not addicted to people's approval. I'm not an approval junkie. Well, let me ask you this. Are you the kind of person who needs to feel needed and important to others? That's a kind of approval, right? And are you the kind of person who, when he or she is not praised or thanked, either feels or expresses anger and resentment? Ask why. Are you the sort of person who feels like there are certain reference point relationships in your life where if you don't have that person's approval, that you don't have this sense that they think you are the hot thing or that you are the smart thing or that you're really valuable, if you don't have ready access to that person so that you can have your soul's fuel filled up, if you don't, that you come apart? Are you that sort of person who has sort of key milestone relationships where you go to that person and you say, they're my reference point? You may not say that, but that's how you feel. Just think about your life. Everybody's opinion of you is not created equal. It doesn't have the same force over your heart, does it? In terms of how you understand yourself. Well, who are those people and why is that? Why do you need someone else's opinion of you to feel good about yourself? What is that? Is that just a little thing? That's not a little thing. It's a really serious thing. It's a fatal thing. It's a Christ-dishonoring thing. It is an idolatry thing. It is a God-disbelieving thing. It is not a little bad habit. It is a unbelief thing. And in the church, more than anywhere else, we ought to get rid of that slavery. There are two ways to be captured by this. There are two ways, I think, two big ways. You either are successful at getting people's approval, and you generally have a good reputation, or you're not successful at it. But you can be ensnared by it with equal force and equal destructive force. This person over here who's successful at getting people's approval, this person is usually a very restless person who's constantly working and has to keep going in order to keep the plates going. And I got a lot of plates and I got to do all this stuff. Restlessness in this person. Even if you can have it, even if you can get the approval, a lot of restlessness. Maybe you're here. I suspect that there are a lot of you who are here. And you think, well, I've never received acceptance from people. I'm not addicted to approval. I don't get it. I'm on the low tier at work. I don't have a lot of friends. I'm not very attractive. I'm not witty. There are a lot of people at church that don't know my name. No one calls me up for fellowship. My dad didn't praise me. My mom didn't praise me. There are people whose whole life is defined or are defined by the absence of praise and the absence of the approval of other people, just as much as there are people whose whole life view and self-understanding is defined by the ability to acquire the approval of others. And there are people in this room who are still dominated by the fact that during their childhood, they did not receive the approval of their parents in some way. Now, I'm not making light of that. What I want you to do is I want you to face it for what it is, because we are people of God. We are people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an opinion in the universe over the people of God that no one can take away, that no absence from your childhood or from your workplace or from your school or from your church friends can ever, ever, ever diminish even in the slightest. And it is the opinion of God the Father about His children. It is the opinion of Jesus Christ about those whom He came to save. It is the opinion of the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ and indwells the people Christ has redeemed. Does that opinion matter to you? How much power does it have to define your identity? How much power does it have? It is supposed to have 100% power. Does the voice of God have more weight in your life than the voice, the critical voice of a coworker or a spouse even, or a parent, or a child, or a social circle? Whose voice is stronger to define your value? This is a battle in my life. And you need to, let me just tell you about me. I need the discipline in my life of listening to God all the time. Because the world is always telling me, either with shouts or whispers or body language, who it thinks I am and what it thinks I'm worth. And I need to remember constantly what God says I am and what God sees as my worth in Jesus Christ. The only thing that helps me not be a slave and a junkie to the approval of others is to know God's opinion of me in Christ. And so what I want to do is I want you to look at Romans 8 with me, because here's the deal. Jesus Christ is a liberator. He is a redeemer. He breaks the power of slavery. And if you are in bondage to this, as Ananias and Sapphira were, you need an emancipator. You need a liberator. And so we need to pay attention to what God is saying to us in Jesus. Go with me to Romans 8, just real quickly. I like Paul because Paul seems to be racked by the same kinds of issues that haunt me in a lot of ways. And so I just appreciate him more and more the older I get. And by the way, can I just, an aside to young people here that comes to mind, I believe the Lord's brought to my mind, it is, you know, when I was in high school, when I was in grade school, man, the opinions of peers, oh, what a force. In some ways, you know, as an adult, the opinions of our class, well, we don't really have classmates anymore, but the opinions of our peers now, it feels really strong as adults. Man, it's nothing in comparison to what it was in 7th and 8th grade. Oh, my goodness. Right? And so you young people, this is really important for you guys. This is really important for you to get a hold of understanding that your identity, you're a child of God. He says who you are. He says what you mean. He says what you're worth. Don't listen to the garbage. God's opinion matters more. Listen to what Paul does in Romans 8. This is so good. You can see what's on his heart. You know, the question someone asks tell you a lot about their heart and what they wrestle with. And when Paul is unpacking the gospel, Romans 8, he has this string of questions that show up in verse 31, verse 33, verse 34, and then also restated in verse 35, and then to the end of the chapter. Now, I want you to think about these questions, having your ears sensitized to the issue we're just talking about, which is the peril of living by and for the approval of other people. Okay? Now think about these questions. Verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Whose voice is going to have more power over your heart? If you don't get man's voice or spouse's voice or your employer's voice, are you going to capsize or do you have ballast? Are you secure? Because Paul just said God is for you. God is for you. Then verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? What's the question there? Who brings a charge? What's the environment Paul is envisioning, right? He's being accused. God. What's the answer? God is the one who justifies. That's just another way of saying that God is for you. Paul's getting more and more specific the farther in we get. You know, what does it mean that God is for you? Verse 31, verse 33 tells us, well, what it means that God is for you is that God is the one who justifies. He justifies you. He makes you right with Him through Christ. But how does He justify you? I've got questions. Verse 34, who, and this was in our assurance of pardon, who is the one who condemns? Do you hear that? Who's against you? Verse 31, who brings a charge against you? Verse 34, who's the one who condemns? Right? Who's the one who condemns? And now look at how Paul answers that question. Does he give you some vague, airy, gauzy nonsense like, oh, it'll be okay? Notice what he does. He forces you to think about the specific historical details of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is He who died. There's no condemnation for now. He bore it all. Christ Jesus is He who was raised. The Father's verdict over Him and over all who are in Him is, amen! But He hasn't just been raised, right? He's seated at the Father's right hand. In a position of lordship, in a position of victory, in a position of ultimate authority. And so if He's got the name above every other name, and He is the one handing out reputations in the universe, what's it going to be like? He's the one who gives out reputations. He's the one who is the ultimate index and measure of worth and identity in the world. And He says, no condemnation. You are my beloved friends. You are my brothers and sisters. You are the children God gave to me. And He intercedes for us. An awesome way to think about this slavery being broken by the power of Christ's ministry. That is what I commend to you, to overpower this deadly peril in your life. It's It is absolutely critical that we do this because it will wreck relationships. And those matter, as I'll cover in a minute. Now, the three healthy types of fear that we need to think about as a church. The first healthy type of fear, I'm going to rush through this one, is, I think we see this in the passage, and it is of the church's spiritual conflict. This is something that ought to produce a healthy fear in us. The church's spiritual conflict. Do you notice in, I think it's verse 3, maybe it's verse 4, I'm sorry. When Peter, it's verse 3, when Peter looks at Ananias and he says first, when he's trying to understand what's happened, notice the first thing that he says is, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? See, Peter has this view from the very beginning of this crisis that there is one explanation, or one part of the explanation for what's happened here with Ananias and Sapphira, is that the evil one, the one who hates the church, the one who is bent on destroying the church, the one who most of you don't think is very important, he put that in Ananias' heart. Do you think about that very much? Do you think about the spiritual dimension of what's going on here, or do you just think this is an assembly of people? You ever thought about the forces of evil arrayed against the church? Now, I know some of you thinking, this Presbyterian, what's he talking about, man? We're in a Presbyterian church. We're not supposed to hear about that. You're going to hear about it because that's what Jesus talks about. Okay? But we don't talk about it. We are in that C.S. Lewis quote in your reflections section of the bulletin, we're on the other side where we don't think about it at all. We tend to be more materialists. We just think that what's real is what I can see and touch and feel and taste and measure. But that's the Bible's worldview, right? What's our struggle? What does Paul say our struggle is? Is our struggle against flesh and blood what you can see? What's our struggle against? Ephesians 6:12. Go to the front of your bulletin. You obviously don't know it well enough. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. That's not Roman rulers. Against the authorities. That's not your governor. Against the, now you get it, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If you don't know that about the church, if you don't know that about the threats to the church, then you haven't really engaged with what God's Word has to say. Now, don't get me wrong. The universe, and certainly the church's fate, is not in the hands of the tug of war between two equal powers. No way! Christ, at the cross, triumphed over all the evil powers. But there's still a bunch of guerrilla bands and insurgents and cells. They're still out there. The bomb trucks and convoys and snipers. Do you understand that imagery now after the last 3 years? Does that make better sense to you? So you got to reckon with this. That's how Jesus thought about the church, right? Upon this rock, I will build my church. And all I need is good organization and hard workers and good planning. The church is conceived on the assumption that its birth and its ongoing existence will be in a field of conflict. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, my friends, one of the things that means for us, I think very urgently, is that we shouldn't operate like we're just materialists. We need to recognize the church has a supernatural character, much more than its natural character, that the church is sustained by spiritual power. And let me tell you just one application where this shows up. The way people pray is the barometer of whether or not they get this. Too many people still think, I think, in this church that things are going well. You just show up. You go through the motions. We're smart people. We're good people. We got the confession of faith, the larger, shorter catechism. We're good. It's not how God grows his church. Are we a praying people? Do people come with a sense of expectancy? Are people aware of your weakness that unless God shows up and does it, it will not happen? Is that how you live your life? If you do live your life confident in the supernatural character of the church, you'll be a praying person. Here's the other thing to be afraid of. The church is people. That's another good church growth strategy, isn't it? There's a fear of the church's people that I think this passage teaches us, both internally and externally. Let me tell you what I mean. You notice what Peter says? That same verse, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later on he says, verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now wait a second. They have lied to men. They have lied to men. They came to the apostles' feet and said, here you go. That's a lie to men, right? What's being communicated here is something very profound about the people in the church and their relationship to God and the value of individuals to God and the unity between God and his people that is so deep and profound that we need to understand that the way we interact with each other is how we're interacting with God. And this is true generally, even not among redeemed people, right? We are always dealing with image bearers of God. So when you spit on a person and you devalue a person in a relationship, understand that what you are doing is just kicking a statue of God. You're saying that image isn't important. It's even more true in the church because the unity between God and the people in the church is a family. Unity sealed by the Spirit. So as we interact with each other, so we are interacting with God. That is a profound truth that needs to be grasped in our relationships with each other. That should make fellowship a lot deeper. It should make it a lot more earnest. It should make confessing our sins to one another a lot more, not necessarily easier, but more important. Powerful truth. This is exactly what Paul encounters or Saul encounters in Acts 9 when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not them, but me? Right? In Acts 9, Saul didn't know he's persecuting Jesus, but Jesus says, when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. When we lie to each other, we lie to God. That's what Peter's saying to Ananias. Now, how about externally? There's a fear that unbelievers should have of us. Christians ought to be, and this is going to sound like a contradiction, I don't think it is. Christians ought to be, for unbelievers, very safe people, right? I mean, more than anyone else, we should be the safest people for our unbelieving friends. That's what Maria and I have tried to be with our neighbors. We want to be the people they come to first. Despite their radically different lifestyles from us. We want to be safe people for them. Safety that is driven by an honesty about our own sin. Humility that is informed by our own experience of God's grace in the glory of the gospel. Humility that is born out of a recognition that we live by grace, not because we're smart, not because we handle it, not because we have the James Dobson family. We yell at each other. We disagree. We don't always get along, but you know what? We want to be real so they'll be safe coming to us. We're not going to give them two-dimensional cutouts of the Francis family. I want to be a safe place for them to come. But I also want to be a very unsafe person with the unbelievers in my life. I want unbelievers, and I believe that God calls us to cultivate a reputation with unbelievers for being very unsafe for them. Unsafe in this sense. We will never shy away from hard discussion in love. We will always be the people in their lives who ask the probing question, who go to the why level with them. What? Why is that? Why do you do that? That's a very unsafe thing to do for people. People get very uncomfortable with that. But you know what? If you do that in love and you cultivate a reputation like that with people, something tends to happen. Are we so afraid of their disapproval, thinking back to the last point, the wrong kind of fear, are we so afraid of this, their disapproval, that we don't have the guts to ask people the hard questions? So, friends, I would really like to cultivate a reputation as a church of being unsafe. Unsafe for the type of person who is complacent in their unbelief and who is arrogant before God and who is unloving toward other people and who doesn't see their need for grace. I want to be unsafe for that person. But I want to be very safe for people who are broken and people who are searching and people who genuinely want to admit that they are thirsty for grace. I want to be safe for them. And what's the third fear? The third healthy fear that should mark a church, I think, is fear of the church's Lord. Right? It's not just the church's spiritual conflict that is going on here in Acts 5. It's not just the church's people and their importance, both internally and externally. I mean, externally, did you see how the people are afraid in verse 13? We don't know what to do with these Christians. If we hang around them, things are going to change. But we're uncomfortable with that. Oh my goodness, but I hold them in high esteem because they're so different. Well, the reason we should be like that is because our God is like that. Right? It's that Aslan quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He's good. Oh, he's good, but he's not safe. I actually think Lewis is wrong. I had this is an epiphany for me this week. I think Lewis is wrong. I think that God is safe for a certain type of person. And he's good. He's good, therefore he's safe for the humble, for the contrite, for the brokenhearted, for the crushed in spirit, for the afflicted. God is very safe for those people. But for the proud, the people who have no fear of God in their eyes, the people who shake their fists at God, he's very unsafe for them, right? But he's always good. Now, if you have any Jewish friends, I'll close with this point. If you have any Jewish friends, you'll know that last night Passover began. Passover. First night where they had the Seder meal. And we read this story last night. I'd forgotten it was Passover. I heard on the radio during the day. I'm like, how could I have not remembered that? And so we read the Passover story last night. Now, what is so striking to me about that story is how severe the judgment of God is and how sweet the mercy of God is in that same story. Now, you remember the story. God... The Passover is God's provision for the people of Israel during the last plague that he inflicts upon Egypt when he strikes down the firstborn of Egypt. And God gives Moses instructions. And he says, what you need to do is you need to kill a lamb. You need to take with hyssop. You need to take the blood. You need to put it over the lintel of your doorway. And you need to stay inside. And when my angel comes to strike down the firstborn of Egypt, to take away Egypt's future from Egypt, you'll be safe as long as you're covered by the blood that substitutes death. Well, two things there. That story shows me a God who's very dangerous. Right? Very dangerous. And yet a God who is very safe. Because he's provided a way, a shelter for us to go into. And it is a costly shelter. The blood is supposed to remind us that this is no light thing to have shelter from the judgment of God. And God says, when he tells Moses what he's going to do, he says, I'm going to come down and strike the firstborn, and I'm going to execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. So I asked our kids last night, I said, What's that part mean? I'm going to execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And they knew that the answer was to show that God is stronger. And God is to be worshipped above the gods of Egypt. And God alone is to be feared, because God comes in and snatches away the future of Egypt from the under the nose of all those false gods. And he says, they're mine. I take them. Now, what do you think the Israelites were supposed to be doing in their house, covered with the blood over the lintel, while the angel of the Lord was coming and striking down the firstborn? Do you think they were like, good to go, I'm saved? What kind of view of God do you think they had? What do you think God wanted them to have in his understanding of them? Do you think he wanted trembling from them? Do you think he didn't want joy? No, he wanted joy, but is it the kind of shallow, frothy, saccharine joy the world wants us to have? Or is it the deep joy that I have been rescued? That's the kind of fear that he wants from his people in Acts 5. You and I have been beneficiaries of a much greater exodus than anything we see in the book of Exodus. Paul says that Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. There's a greater bondage in everybody's life than the bondage to Pharaoh. It's the bondage to sin. There's a greater liberation that Christ has brought about than simply getting out of your slave's job and brought into the wilderness and carried to the promised land. That's all nothing in comparison to the work that Jesus Christ has done and the judgment that by virtue of his blood has passed over us and fallen onto him. He is our shelter. A much greater curse has fallen on him than fell on Egypt. And notice how God, and if this doesn't produce fear and adoration in you towards God, then you haven't heard me. Notice how God is on both sides of the Passover, ultimately, in the gospel. God not only strikes down the firstborn, but hands his own firstborn over to be struck. The apple of his eye, so that his people would have a shelter. And then he provides a greater exodus, a greater freedom, a greater promised land that is eternal. It's not earthly in the sense of being limited by time. What a liberation. My friends, this is our God. We're not messing around with cute little concepts here. The God of the Passover, who caused people to tremble, is the God of this church, is the God who gives you a name and a reputation. And we are to be a seriously joyful people because of what he's done for us. Do not take Christianity lightly. Do not take the gospel lightly. And if you're an unbeliever and you're here, I simply want to say this to you. What I pray for you during the week is for your conversion. So when you show up here, know that we've been praying for you. But the other thing I ask God to do is that if he is not pleased to draw you to himself on the Lord's Day, that you would leave here utterly convinced that Christianity is a very serious matter. And that this is not some game we're playing here. We are worshiping God of the Passover, the same God who is the God of Acts 5, the God of church in Jerusalem. And so, friends, let's be aware of this Almighty One, and let's give him reverence and adoration, and let's tremble joyfully over the liberation that he's provided for us. Let's pray together. Father, we come now and we worship you with great thanksgiving for what you've done for us. You have set us free in a way that no one else can. You are the one who gives us our identity and our reputations in Jesus. How we thank you that in him there is no condemnation over us. We are valuable in your sight because he is valuable in your sight, and we are in him by faith. Take your word now, the seeds that have been sown, and cause them to produce a great harvest of faith to the honor and glory of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.